Thank you, Craig. Good morning. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. And if you're using a chapel Bible from the back of the pew like I am, you'll find that on page 1045. Page 1045, Colossians chapter 1. As has already been mentioned, this is an exciting day at Bethel because of launches, right? Tonight we're doing the Family Project video series. And one additional thing is that there are workbooks for that series. And if you'd like to buy a workbook, we'll have them available tonight. $10, or if you're a student, they're $5. Everybody will benefit from this series. It's not just for parents. It's not just for grandparents. It's for everyone. It's an excellent series. And we're starting Classroom Sunday School today. And as Craig mentioned, this is the first of our series on a topic. We're calling it Strange Gospel. And it's the study of the book of Colossians. And our intention is to go through this book, 10 or 12 verses at a time, over 8 weeks, and see what we can learn together about the gospel. So, let's start reading at verse 1 of Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into this book, again we pray that your Spirit would be active among us. We can read the words on the page because we all know how to read. But the deeper challenge is to understand your eternal truth, to apply it to our lives, because we recognize that your word is the authority, your Holy Spirit is the power, and our purpose this morning in learning is to honor your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray in his name. Amen. Probably all of us have seen a situation or witnessed an incident where the gospel was presented in a way that was sort of strange. Can you think of the last time that you saw somebody preaching on the corner of the street? Or downtown in Toronto, somebody standing on a street corner, like Dundas and Young, reading the Bible out loud. It's pretty strange. Do you remember that guy who used to show up at significant events? You used to see him every year at the Super Bowl, and he was at other large sporting events. He had multicolored hair, and he always sat in a place where the camera was sure to show him. So when they would kick a field goal, for example, he was positioned so that the camera couldn't miss him. And with his multicolored hair, he would stand up with a sign that said John 3:16. You don't see him anymore. Either he doesn't have tickets or maybe he's gone. That's sort of a strange way to proclaim the gospel. Dr. Ed Harlow, some of you will know that name. I'm recently reading his biography. And he was saved by a guy by the name of Stuart, who was an itinerant evangelist who led Dr. Harlow to the Lord. And this guy, Stuart, was a coal miner who became a gospel preacher. The guy didn't even know how to read and write. He had to learn to read and write to be able to study the Bible. But here's what he did. He carried this massive leather suitcase with lettering that was about 4 inches high in big white letters that said, "Prepare to meet thy God," on the guy's suitcase. Now that had two purposes. Number one, it proclaimed the gospel. Number two, nobody ever stole his suitcase. The gospel is strange because to be strange is something which is unusual or extraordinary, curious, or odd. And in our day and age, in the 21st century in North Bay, in Canada, in the Western world, the gospel is considered weird or strange. We just have to deal with that. Those of us who are followers of Christ, who embrace the gospel, recognize that. And it was strange in the first century. So in that sense, the world that the Apostle Paul lived in is not that much different from our world in terms of its reaction to the gospel of Christ. But it is the gospel of Christ. And so it's worth us understanding and learning to love. Let's take a look at those verses again. We'll go through one or two or three verses at a time and try and tear apart what Paul's saying. And it's a little bit difficult because as you look at your text, Paul is the master of the run-on sentence. And depending on what version of the Bible you're using, sometimes there may only be two sentences or three sentences in the entire first 12 verses. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's set the scene. Let's set the context for our series. Paul is writing this letter about 30 years after the resurrection. So somewhere around the year 60 to 62 AD. He's in prison. We're not entirely sure where he is, but the weight of the evidence suggests that this is his prison term in Rome. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, and I know many of you have studied the book of Acts, the last chapter leaves Paul in Rome under house arrest waiting for his trial before Caesar. And he was there for 2 years. We know that. And we know that he had a degree of freedom because he was permitted to rent a house, his friends were permitted to care for his needs, and he had to stay there. He wasn't at liberty to come and go as he wanted, but at least he wasn't in a prison, as we think of a prison. He's writing this letter to the church at Colossae, which is in the Lycus Valley in modern-day Turkey, which was Asia Minor. It's 1,600 miles from where he is in 1,600 kilometers from where he is in Rome, and it's a church that he had never been to as far as the record indicates. And we're going to see as we go through the book of Colossians that he's talking to people that he recognizes that many of them he's never met, and he's never been to their church. The gospel was strange in the first century, but the gospel, this strange gospel, was something that changed the way that people thought. It changed their thinking. That's what the gospel does, right? Paul talks about the gospel and the effect of the gospel in Romans 12 is something that renews our mind. It transforms our thinking. It didn't transform everybody's thinking because we know that the Jews in the first century, when they encountered the Christ, the majority of the Jews rejected him. They were looking for their Messiah, and when the Messiah came, one of the great ironies of history is that they missed him. Even though he fulfilled the things that the Old Testament predicted the Messiah would do, they were looking for somebody else. They were looking for a military leader. They were looking for somebody who would throw off the shackles of Roman oppression, and they missed him. The Gentiles, on the other hand, even as the gospel swept the Greco-Roman world, there were lots of people who said, how can the gospel be focused or predicated on the fact that a man rose from the dead? We just don't think people rise from the dead, much as people say today. And so we can't believe the gospel. There were other people, because the seeds of Gnosticism were being sowed in the Greco-Roman world, there were people who said, yes, I can get my mind around a lot of that, but the gospel says that God became man. How could that happen? Because we believe as Gnostics that anything physical is of necessity evil. And you're saying that God, who is holy, became man? That's inconsistent. That's incompatible with what we believe. And so Jews and Gentiles throughout the Greco-Roman world rejected the gospel. But there were some who responded. Notice what Paul says here at the Church of Colossae. He calls them saints and faithful brethren. Now let's get our heads around that so that we're not thinking wrong definitions. When the scriptures use the word saints, they are talking about people who are followers of Christ. They're not perfect. Many of us are far from perfect. But the concept is that saints were those who were God's people and they possessed the Holy Spirit, whose role is to make them more holy. And so the Christian life, the effect of the gospel, is a process from the time you come to Christ until your last breath, when the Lord progressively by His Spirit is building the character of Christ into you. That's the process of sanctification. That's the process of holiness. When Paul uses the word brethren or brothers, it's the Greek word adelphos. And in the Greek culture, adelphos sometimes meant males, and sometimes in the context it meant people, just like we would use the word mankind, right? We know that mankind doesn't just mean men, it means men and women. And some Bibles now will translate that as the saints and faithful brothers and sisters, because he's talking about the whole church. The saints and the brethren are the same group of people. He's not talking about saints and then a separate group. They're all the same, because biblically, those who have come to Christ are considered by God to be saints. Okay to continue? Or should we stop? It's 10 to 12. Let's keep going. Verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel was strange not only because it affected the way that people thought, but it affected the way that people behaved or the way that they lived. Now, I want you to notice this example. I want to make sure it doesn't scoot by our thinking here. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What kinds of things cause you and I to be thankful? Some of you are waiting for medical results. And you'll be thankful if those medical results come out positive. Some of you are thinking, I'm not sure I can finish this course. I'm into it. I've paid for it. I'm not sure I got the right course. I'll be so thankful when I complete this course. Or I'll be so thankful when I've graduated. Or I'll be so thankful when I get married. Or I'll be so thankful when I'm out of this marriage. Or I'll be so thankful when I get a car that's reliable. Or I'll be so thankful when I can buy my dream house. Those tend to be the ways that we think of thankfulness. But here's Paul. He's in prison. He's imprisoned by Caesar. He's imprisoned by a Caesar who happens to be Nero. His prospects are very dim. And yet Paul is the one who can be thankful. No matter what his conditions, and we're going to see this throughout the book of Colossians, his response, his attitude, that is to also be our response and our attitude, is no matter what the circumstances, followers of Christ are strange in their thinking because they are thankful. Let's not lose sight of that. I think Paul would go so far as to say, if you're not thankful, then you got to really question whether you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Because all followers of Christ are to be characterized by thankfulness. Verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. What is the gospel? If you had to define it to a 12-year-old, could you do it? If you had to capsulize the gospel in one sentence, could you do it? Good job you came this morning. Let's back up a little bit. In that culture, the gospel was good news, right? And so in those days, they would have somebody who would stand on the wall of the city, right? Walled cities, and they would watch in the distance. This is before email or Facebook or Twitter. They would watch in the distance for the messenger who would become running, who would come running from the battlefront to bring good news or bad news. And the watchman on the wall often got to recognize by the way the person ran, not only who it was, but whether they were coming with good news or bad news. If he's doing the jogger shuffle and he's just sort of shuffling along as he's coming and slowing his pace, they knew the news was probably not very good. But if he's getting closer to the city and his feet are flying and the dust is coming up behind him and his pace is quickening, they knew he was bringing good news. That was gospel. You may have heard, we've talked before about the legend of Pheidippides. He was the guy who ran from Marathon to Athens, 42 kilometers. That's why marathons now are 42 kilometers. And he ran from the battlefront at Marathon into Athens, and he burst into the room where the Athenian leaders were meeting, and he said one word, victory! And then he had a heart attack, and he collapsed and died. That's what it was to hear the gospel in that culture, in a general sense. But in a biblical sense, the word gospel is used in three different ways. First of all, it's used as a genre of writing, a genre of writing that proclaimed good news. And so we have four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the first usage of the word gospel, the gospel according to Jesus Christ. The second usage of the term gospel was something we explored together in our series in the book of Matthew. And you'll recall that that was that first John the Baptist and then the Lord Jesus and then his apostles came to the nation of Israel proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. But Israel rejected that. And so the gospel was thrown wide open to Jews and Gentiles alike, and the gospel of Jesus Christ was this whole issue that we stand sinners before a holy God. And that the only way we can have that gulf bridged, the only way that we can have our sin forgiven, is to embrace by faith the work that the Lord Jesus has done on the cross. So how would you explain the gospel in one sentence? A, the gospel is a proclamation of good news. B, the gospel is a proclamation of good news of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And C, the gospel is a proclamation of good news of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ having to do with the eternal benefits that come to me by faith. That's the gospel. I bet if we were to get 50 Christians in a room and ask them for the gospel, I bet you we get all kinds of confusing definitions. I know that because I've asked that question. But at its essence, this doesn't cover every component of it, but at its essence, the gospel is the proclamation of good news of the person and work of the Lord Jesus and the benefits that accrue to me, the eternal benefits that accrue to me through faith. That's the gospel. Verse 6, which has come to you, so the gospel has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So, where did they hear it? Verse 7, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Sometimes it's easy for us to think that the gospel spread around the Greco-Roman world in the first century solely through the efforts of the Apostle Paul. And we think that because if you read or study the book of Acts, from about chapter 13 onward, it's all about Paul and the work that he did. But it wasn't just Paul. Here's a map. Here's a map of the Mediterranean world. And the gospel, as we have said before, spread around the Mediterranean world. There was a church in every city in Israel, every significant city in Israel, within 10 years of the crucifixion. And there was a church in every city around the Mediterranean, as the arrow shows, within a generation. Why was that? Because the power of God was such, and the proclamation of the gospel was such, and the changed thinking and behavior of Christ followers was such, that the gospel spread like wildfire across the Mediterranean world. So, the Apostle Paul was proclaiming the gospel. So were the other apostles of the Lord Jesus. So were the people who were the apostles or followers of the apostles or disciples of the apostles. So Epaphras is this guy who took the gospel, in verse 7, he took the gospel into the area of Colossae. He was a friend of Paul's, he was a compatriot or a colleague of Paul's, but he's representative of the fact that these people, in addition to the Apostle Paul, were sweeping the world. Now, I want you to notice something. In the apostolic church, the role of the church was to equip the saints, to equip first century believers. And they engaged in the four things that we've often talked about: prayer and worship and the apostles' teaching and fellowship. But the people went out from their churches and spread the gospel to their neighbors. In other words, in the first century, people who were not Christ followers didn't go to church. Does it sound like the 21st century? How many times have you invited somebody to church in the last 2 years? I've done it lots. I've had very, very few people come to church with me. Some have, but not very often. People are fearful of church for whatever reason. In the 21st century, as they were in the first century. But the believers went out from the churches and told people over their fences, or when they were at Tim Hortons, or when their kids were playing hockey, they told people about their faith in Christ. And because their thinking and behavior was so strange and different and beautiful, people responded to the gospel. I want you to now look, and we're going to spend a few minutes on this, at Paul's prayer. Because as we read those first 12 verses, you couldn't help but notice this long, protracted prayer of the Apostle Paul from verse 9 to verse 12. So what we're going to do together is we'll read it, and then we'll try and break it down in pieces. And here's the thing I want you to notice. Paul prays differently than most of us pray. He doesn't pray about anybody's marriage. It's okay to do that, and we often do. He doesn't pray about anybody selling their house. It's okay to do that, and we often do. He doesn't pray about anybody's health problems, and we often do that when we come together to pray. All of those things are good. The point I want you to notice is how Paul prays. And I've used this prayer. In fact, I used it this week in praying for many of you, where I try and pray the way Paul prayed and think of people I'm praying for along these lines. Notice what he says, verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks, there it is again, to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, you might break down Paul's prayer in different ways, but let me suggest to you that we could break it down into five components. And here they are. Number one, verse 6. He prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God. Filled with the knowledge of his will. How many times have you said in the last year, "Oh, I sure want to know what the Lord's will is"? We all do, right? When we're faced with decisions. Especially those of you who are young adults, at a point in your life where there are so many decisions that need to be made. Decisions about education and career, decisions about maybe marriage and children, all those kinds of things. What does the Lord want me to do? What's my will? Or what's the Lord's will for this? Sometimes I think we get confused on the issue of the Lord's will because we don't understand the issue of obedience. If you're going to take a course in school, right? Lots of students going back to school this month. No student can go to the teacher and say, "I just want to skip all of this interim stuff. I just want the certificate at the end." Now, the teacher might say, "Well, if you can pass the exam and complete the assignments, we can give you the certificate now." "Now, I don't really want to be bothered with all of that. I just want the certificate. I just want to go from A to Z without hitting all the steps in between." Sometimes I think we're like that when it comes to understanding the Lord's will. We want to get to steps 2, 3, and 4 before we've really dealt with step number one. What is step number one? When people ask me, how do I understand the Lord's will in my life? I always point them to a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Step number one is all about that the Lord wants me to be holy. The Lord wants me to pursue righteousness and justice because he's righteous and just. So before I worry about the Lord's will on who should I marry or what should my vocation be, I need to be committed to step number one. The process of the Holy Spirit changing me to be like Christ by building holiness and righteousness into my life. So, number one, verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Number two, verse 10, Paul prays for the church at Colossae that these believers would walk worthy of the Lord. Now, to walk is a metaphor to live, right? We understand he often uses that language. When he's talking about walking worthy of the Lord, he's saying to live a life that's consistent or compatible with the Christian life, with the Lord. He uses the Greek word axios, which means equal weight or value or something that's consistent with. So we're called on to live lives as Christ followers that are consistent with our calling, that are consistent with the one who has called us, that are compatible with the name of the Lord Jesus, the one whose name we bear. We've often said that righteousness is something people don't talk about very much, and it may be scoffed at in our culture, but righteousness or rightness or justice is the currency of the kingdom of heaven. What does he say? He goes on to explain to walk worthy of the Lord. It means to be fully pleasing him. It means to be being fruitful, right? That's the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, changing my character to be like Christ. And he talks about growing in the knowledge of God. That's why our verse here at Bethel, which is our vision verse, is such a key verse, Ephesians 4:16. From him, that's from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That's the process of being pleasing to him. That's the process of being fruitful. And as I grow to know the Lord more, the more I recognize that I express my love to him by serving others. So number two is to walk worthy of the Lord. Number three, to be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. So we are to have power in our lives, which is the Lord's power working its way out in the way that we live. Number four, he prays that we'd have patience and long-suffering, or patience and endurance. One of the characteristics of Christian maturity is being able to stick to it. Whatever it is that the Lord has called you to do, to not throw in the towel, but to keep on going. And number five, to be joyfully thankful. If I'm a follower of Christ, my life should be characterized by having a growing knowledge of his will, walking worthy of the Lord, having his power in my life, experiencing endurance and patience, and being joyfully thankful. As a Christ follower, do you regularly do an analysis on your life to see whether your life is the life that the Lord has called you to live? This prayer can be used that way. The things that we've just talked about, are those things that are characterized in my life, or am I growing in those areas? I had a friend named Helen, and when I was at Bible school, Helen had something that most of us didn't have. She had a car. And so Helen would sometimes drive us around in her car. And it was an old car. And one time I was driving with Helen and her oil light came on. I said, ooh, that's not good. I didn't know much about cars, but I knew that wasn't a good thing. She said, oh, I guess I should go into the garage one of these days and get them to check my oil. And I said, don't you ever check your oil? No, I just wait for the light to come on. That's what it's there for. I said, I don't think so, Helen. I don't know a lot about cars, but my dad taught me when you're driving an old car, you should be checking your oil regularly, probably every week. and you put that dipstick in, and it tells you whether you need to add oil. And then when the light goes on, that means you're in big trouble because you haven't been checking it regularly. Nah, I don't worry about that stuff. I just go in when the light goes on. I thought about Helen this week when I was thinking about Christians who don't take the time to assess whether their life is measuring up to the scriptural standard. Lots of people only do it when they encounter serious difficulty in their life. Maybe great tragedy or bad news from the doctor. Then all of a sudden they're very interested in how am I doing before the Lord. They wait till the oil light goes on before they even think about this. But the Christian life is to be a daily checking that dipstick. Does my life align with what the scriptures teach? Does my life align with the characteristics of a growing believer that Paul spells out in those verses? And so the point is, I need to be thinking about this. I need to be measuring my life against the scriptural standard. And that all starts with reading and studying God's word. Okay, let's get to our takeaways. Our last few minutes, I want two takeaways to be in your head as you leave today. That's why they're called takeaways, right? Everybody's with me there? It'd help if you'd nod. Takeaway number one, why is the gospel strangely beautiful? Have you ever thought about that? In verses 13 and 14, those are the verses that we're going to start with next week. Here's what it says in the New International Version. For he has rescued us. These are among Ken Farron's favorite verses. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have forgiveness. Sorry, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The gospel is strange, but the gospel is beautiful because the gospel deals with our status as sinners before a holy God. And when we come in faith to Christ, when we embrace Christ and the work of Christ on the cross, the Father places within us the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit changes how we think, how we live. The Spirit changes our appetites, our priorities, and if that's not happening in my life, then I've got real reason to wonder, am I really saved? In the Scriptures, without exception, every saved person, every authentically, genuinely saved person experienced change. And the process, as I said earlier, of sanctification is to start at the point where I come to Christ and the gospel continues to impact my life until the day I die. We often think of the gospel as just for people who haven't yet come to Christ, just for unbelievers. But that's not the gospel of Paul. That's not the gospel of Colossians. It is a life-transforming process that continues from the day I come to Christ until my life is over. And if that doesn't happen, I've got reason to question, is my salvation real? Is my salvation authentic? I've told you before about a guy I knew who used to say, sure, I'm a Christian, I just don't live like one. I think that's not only a paradox, that's a contradiction. A believer lives like a believer because we are called to live a life worthy of our walk with Christ. Remember that simple definition we gave to the gospel. It's the proclamation of good news about the person and work of Christ and the eternal benefits that accrue to me through faith. Should I say it one more time? Not even a bad thing to memorize. The gospel is all about a proclamation of good news about the person and work of Christ and the eternal benefits that accrue to me through faith. Why is the gospel strangely beautiful? That's the answer. Last takeaway. If the gospel is strangely beautiful, then why is the gospel just considered strange and weird in our culture? Because that's how it's thought about. the cultural gatekeepers of our society, governments, courts, the media, maybe even educational institutions, have changed the thinking of our era so that we have this massive cultural reversal. We're going to talk about that in the Sunday evenings to come, because part of that has been the whole issue of the redefinition of marriage, the redefinition of sexuality, the redefinition of even gender identification. Do you know that there was a little kid that went to Camp Oshpakoon this summer, actually just before the summer, with one of the school trips, and every cell in this little kid's body said he was a boy, but he thought he was a girl. We're going to be hearing about this all the time in the next 4 or 5 years. This is not something that happens way in the future or just in big cities. This is happening in Northern Ontario. What is this all about? Why is there so much confusion as all of this stuff gets redefined? Why is it that we live in an era of pluralism that says, really, all religions lead to God, and all religions really worship the same God, and really, after all, religion is just a private matter, and it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere enough? Really? Why do people think that? Why do the people who live next door to me think that? Why do the people who you work with or you attend class with think that? Because that's the thinking of our culture, and therefore the gospel is considered strange. And so people say things like, why in a scientific age would you trust an old book? As if one is antithetical to the other. Or why do we live in a society where tolerance is so important, tolerance for everything except tolerance for Christian faith and the Christian principles? Why does there seem to be a cultural orientation against anything that is biblical? It's not because it's inaccurate. It's not because it's filled with contradictions. It's not because it's changed from the time it was written until now. Sometimes those things are said, but they're easily disproven. It's because the Bible and the gospel imposes limits on personal choice, on personal freedom. And the limits have to do with the fact that God, as the Creator, says through the gospel that there will come a day of accounting. And every person who has in any way breached God's standard will be accountable for that. Except for those who have received salvation through Jesus Christ. Because when he hung on the cross, he took the penalty, he took the hit for your sin and mine if we've embraced Christ by faith. The gospel is of God. It may be considered strange, but it's God's gospel about eternal, abundant life. The gospel deals with my guilt, it deals with my uncertainty, it gives eternal hope. It did that in the first century, it's still doing it in the 21st century. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 could say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes." The gospel is strange, but it's beautiful, it's real, it's eternal. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to look through the book of Colossians, would you teach us about your Son? Would you teach us about how we are to live? By your Spirit, would you continue to change our thinking, and thereby, as our minds are changed, as our attitudes and priorities and appetites are changed, would you change the way that we live? Father, I also pray this morning for any who are among us who have not yet made a decision for Christ. Would you continue by your Spirit and by your Word to challenge each of us with the truth? For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll remain at the front. If anybody wants to talk,